Now, our theme today, we're doing the We Believe series, and which should come up in a moment. And we're looking at key things that we believe as a church. And what we're looking at today is the cross and the resurrection. And Jonathan sort of introduced the cross through the worship. And particularly, I want to focus on the question of the resurrection. What on earth do we mean by that? You might be new to church and thinking, well, I don't even get what you're talking about. The Bible says that Jesus was put to death on a cross some 2,000 years ago, that he died, and then 3 days later he came back from the dead. He overcame the power of death. And that is what we mean when we talk about the resurrection. Jesus overcoming the power of death on that first Easter Sunday. And that's what we're going to be thinking a little bit about. Now, again, this is a massive subject, so I'm going to cover some of it at quite high speed. And as I did with the previous topic, I would encourage you to meet up, ask questions. Very happy to do that through the week if we don't cover it fully. But first, I want to start with one of my odd one out quizzes. See how alert you are this morning. See if you're beginning to doze off a bit. Let's wake you up with an odd one out. So those of you who have watched Have I Got News For You will be familiar with this format. Four people will appear and you've got to tell me who is the odd one out and why. So our four candidates are Princess Anastasia Romanov, Albert Einstein, Elvis Presley, and Hitler. Now, can anyone tell me who is the odd one out of those four and why? Very good. Exactly right. That's spot on. Yes, Einstein is the only one whose death hasn't been questioned. Princess Anastasia was killed when the communists killed the Russian royal family. But there's always a story, sadly now disproved because they found her body. Always the idea that maybe she survived. Elvis Presley, of course, has been seen in many a supermarket and all sorts of other locations. Adolf Hitler, again, because his body was never identified, there's always been stories that he survived. But poor old Albert, everybody knows he was dead. And no one's ever seen Albert Einstein in the supermarket. So you might see a couple of people who look like him, but it isn't him. And you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, Eric, surely then Jesus' resurrection story, this story of Jesus coming back from the dead, that's about as realistic as someone saying they saw Elvis in the supermarket, depending on what sort of newspaper you read or what sort of TV channels you watch or what sort of internet stuff you search. You've probably come across this stuff of people spotting Elvis. Surely that's the same sort of thing as the resurrection. No, it isn't. So very short answer there. That's the end of the sermon. I've got a little bit more to unpack. See, the resurrection of Jesus had massive implications. Spotting an Elvis lookalike in the supermarket doesn't have that many implications. The resurrection of Jesus has enormous ones, and we're going to very briefly cover them. And what I want you to do, we're going to be looking at parts of the Bible called 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that's a chapter that talks a lot about resurrection. It's also a very long chapter. It's about 58 verses. And so I'm not going to have time to go through the whole chapter this morning. And what I'd really like you to do, I've actually got some homework here. I want you to promise that you will, during the week, get a Bible. If you don't have one, please feel free to take one of the ones outside. If you do have a Bible, read 1 Corinthians 15. At home in the week. You don't have to read it in one go. You could read a few verses each day. You could read it instead of watching the telly or whatever. But I'd really encourage you, just read that chapter and ask God to speak to you through it. And ask him to help you understand a bit more and think a bit more about it. So that's the homework, 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll be doing a random follow-up next week and see who hasn't done it. And there'll be all sorts of punishments. No, we're a church of grace. We're not allowed to punish you. But you won't want to miss out by not reading 1 Corinthians 15. So as we look at this chapter, there are four key things we need to know that I'm going to briefly take us through. And again, just want to emphasize, if this raises more questions for you than it answers, come and say, come and ask. We meet up with people all through the week, very happy to do that, to explore questions. If it's a difficult question, Oz deals with it. If it's a simple one, then I can. But we are very happy to have that sort of input. So the first thing, I'm going to very briefly cover this section. This is what we call apologetics. This is how do we know it's true? How do we know it actually happened? Now, those of you who know me will know this is my pet topic, and I have covered this quite a lot in the past. So I'm only going to do it very briefly now, but again, happy to meet up and talk more about it. So what we see is that this is real history. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 6. And this is a guy called the Apostle Paul writing this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, in that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, particularly verse 3, Paul is quoting what's called a creedal statement. He's actually saying what the church believed from a very early point. And in fact, even the opponents of Christianity today acknowledge that what he's quoting there isn't something he's writing. He's writing something that was already what's called an established tradition. And in that, he makes reference to Jesus' burial, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And so what that tells us is that unlike most crucifixion victims, whose bodies were either left hanging on the cross until they decayed and fell apart, or were taken and thrown into the rubbish pit with all the sort of rubbish from the city, that didn't happen to Jesus, but he was buried. And that's really important because that means that the empty tomb then has to be explained. If the body of Jesus was put into the tomb, as this very early statement tells us, then it raises the question, what happened to the body 3 days later? And that's an incredibly important part of the evidence, that the tomb was empty, but we know for sure that Jesus' body was put in it. What we also see is that because this is such an early statement, it dates from almost immediately after the time of Jesus' resurrection, there's no time for legendary development. What do we mean by that? Well, legendary development is what most people who haven't thought about this think happened. In other words, that the story got more and more exaggerated. So the disciples didn't see the risen Jesus at first Easter, but a story started circulating that maybe they saw someone who looked a bit like him in the supermarket, and then gradually that got more and more exaggerated and more and more exaggerated, and through legendary development over a period of hundreds of years, the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead and being the Son of God gradually grew up. Now, legendary development is real. It does happen. It happened, for example, with King Arthur. King Arthur lived in the 4th century. The legends about him really got established in the 11th century. And so there was no one around in the 11th century who remembered anything about Arthur, so the stories could be exaggerated and made as amazing as people liked. But that can't have happened here, because Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 15 very near to the event, and he was quoting a tradition that goes right back to the beginning. So there's no time for legendary development. Now, I'm happy to talk through that in much more detail with those of you excited by it. I see some of you are really excited. Some of you are like, yeah, just get on with it, Eric. But it really is a key thing that this idea of it gradually developing and being exaggerated over the centuries is simply not possible because of passages like this. We also see that there are a large number of eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus appeared to the disciples and appeared to Peter. And then he says, Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time, many of whom are still living. Now, why does he add many of whom are still living? It seems an odd thing to say. He does it because he's wanting to make the point that if people don't believe him, they can go and ask one of those 500. And 500 is a lot of people. I reckon there was about 250 people here this morning. So that means the total number of witnesses to the risen Christ
were double what we had here this morning. That is a lot of people. If you imagine, we were claiming some outrageous thing had happened this morning, an angel appeared and joined in the singing or something, and people are sort of very skeptical, oh, I don't believe that happened. And we were able to say, well, we've got 500 people who saw it. It becomes a lot more credible with that number of eyewitnesses. And that's what we see here. Paul is saying, it wasn't just me, it wasn't just one or two people. 500 people saw the risen Jesus. So we know that Jesus was put in a tomb. We know the tomb was empty. We know that a large number of eyewitnesses saw him after his resurrection. And when you put all the pieces together, which I haven't got time to do this morning, the resurrection of Jesus becomes the only credible explanation of the evidence. It requires a lot more faith to believe any of the alternatives, because they don't fit any of the historical evidence that we have. You end up having to stretch and twist the argument to make it fit, whereas the resurrection of Jesus actually answers the questions and fits the evidence. Final question, if you're an established Christian, do you know this evidence for the resurrection? Because you really ought to. You see, our faith depends on two things. It depends on evidence and experience, and both are vital. So our faith depends on us experiencing the reality of God in our daily lives, in prayer, in worship, in communion with God, in hearing from God by his Spirit and through the Bible as we read it. That's a crucial part of the Christian faith. But alongside it, equally important is the evidence for faith. How we know it's true beyond our own experience. Because we could be told, well, you just psychologically made all that happen. You thought you heard God because that's what you wanted. Whereas the objective evidence is a real basis for faith beyond personal experience. But we need both. This isn't just a history lecture or history study. It's a living reality and living experience of God. But it's a living experience of God that is grounded in real history and real events. So if you're an established Christian and you don't know the evidence for the resurrection, to be honest, you ought to get on and learn some of it, because it is the absolute foundation of our faith. And as Paul makes clear here, the Apostle Paul, it's actually the deciding doctrine of the Christian faith. Verses 13 to 14 and 17. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Jonathan was talking earlier as he was leading us in the service about the wonder of God's forgiveness. The wonder that no matter what we've done, no matter who we are, we can come to God and find forgiveness. We can be brought back into a relationship with God. We can be set free of guilt and everything that's imprisoned us from the past. And the reason we can do that is because Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead. Paul makes it clear here that this is not an optional extra. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if Jesus didn't come back that first Easter Sunday, then there's actually no forgiveness. And the reason for that is that it's Jesus' resurrection that helps us know that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. The Bible says that anyone who died in that way was dying as a punishment for sin. They were effectively under a curse from God. And that's what confused the early disciples, because they were thinking, how on earth could Jesus die like that? Because he hadn't done anything wrong. What they didn't realize is that he was dying like that for our sin, for yours and mine and the sins of the whole world. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, that proved that God had accepted his sacrifice, that the price for sin had been paid, and that we can be forgiven. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we can be forgiven. That's an incredible promise that the Bible gives us, an incredible reassurance that we can hold on to. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection is a picture of our eternity and a guarantee of it. I've got a slightly longer reading here. I'll read it through reasonably fast. And again, I'd encourage you to read it during the week. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we've borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You might think, well, hang on, a bit of a high-speed trick through that, Eric. What on earth was that saying? Oh, we got a bit lost on the first line. And that's why I'd encourage you to read it through this week, reflect on it, and think about it. It's actually an incredibly important thing that it's telling us. It's telling us that Jesus is a picture of our eternity and a guarantee of it. One of the questions I'm often asked by people is, what will heaven be like? And people have all sorts of personal ideas, I sometimes think a little ridiculous, of what they think heaven will be like. Oh, I think heaven will be like, you know, being on a beach on holiday all the time, or heaven will be being with my family. And for other people, being with their family would suggest they're in the other place. And they say, oh no, it's this or it's that. Heaven is being surrounded by fluffy animals, someone once said to me. Really? I'll be a bit disappointed if I get to heaven. There's a load of fluffy animals there. That is not my idea of heaven. I think they'll have their own little section, the sort of fluffy animal section. If you want it, you can go over there. I'll be the other end. For other people, their idea of heaven is listening to certain sorts of music. And obviously won't be any jazz in heaven, otherwise it wouldn't be heaven. But otherwise, maybe that's what would be your particular thing. But in this passage, Paul is giving us a picture of what we will be like. Not all the details that we would like. It's interesting the Bible doesn't do that. But gives us a picture of some really key things. And the first is that he contrasts our present bodies with our eternal ones. You see, heaven will not be, and this is really key for us to get our heads around, heaven will not be, or the new heavens and the new earth rather, our ultimate destination, will not be us floating around as ghosts. It won't be that. You won't be able to go up and put your hand through someone and like, whoa, you're a ghost. Oh, so am I. It won't be like that. The Bible says that the new heavens and the new earth will be real. They'll be physical. They'll be eternal, but they will be physical. And the bodies we will have in eternity will be like Jesus' body. Now, it doesn't mean by that we'll all have a beard and wear sandals and things like that. Don't worry, ladies, that's not what it's meaning. What it's meaning is that the picture we see in Jesus' resurrected body is a picture of what we will be like in eternity. You see, our present bodies age, get ill, and are limited. This is something I've become much more aware of over recent years. Now I'm out of my 30s, I'm beginning to notice that my body is aging and I'm not as fit as I used to be. I'm limited in some of the things I can do. And even at our peak of physical fitness, we probably have felt limited. Probably thought, oh, if only I could do a bit more, if only I could be a bit faster, a bit stronger or whatever. And there's this sense of not quite being what we wanted to be. In the new heavens and the new earth, as we look at the example of Jesus' resurrected body, we will be set free from all these aches and pains and limitations. When the disciples met the risen Jesus, he was completely healed from all of the effects of the cross. He still had the scars so that they'd know who he was, but he was able to move and walk. He wasn't in any way limited by it. He was set free from everything that had hindered him physically. And one day we will be set free from everything that hinders us physically. Every ache and pain, everything that's gone wrong with our bodies will one day be put right as we find and meet Jesus in eternity. This is incredible. I mean, if this is true, and obviously we know it's true because of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, then this is utterly life-changing. This changes our attitude to everything. It changes the value of everything around us. Because everything around us that this world tells us is so great just really seems to pale into insignificance. If we can exist eternally, free from pain and suffering and physical limitations, then that is an incredible promise that nothing this life offers could possibly match. It means that we have a hope beyond this suffering. When I first became a pastor, I used to do quite a lot of hospital visiting. It's an odd job being a pastor. It depends where you are in the country as to what your main focus is. So I started off in a place called Worthing, which is also known as Costa Geriatrica. It's where everybody in the country moves to retire, apart from half a dozen people here. It seemed that way. The whole of Worthing is just that's where everybody went. It was the in place to go. If you wanted to retire, even the nightclubs were sort of full of pensioners. And, it's just where everybody went to retire. Now, in a place like that, I spent quite a lot of my time visiting hospitals and visiting old people's homes. It doesn't happen so much in Canterbury. And that was a main part of it. And it meant that as a fairly young guy, I was face to face with quite a lot of suffering. People who were coming to the end of their lives, people who were really beginning to struggle with physical limitation and ailment. And being able to offer them hope in the midst of that suffering. To be able to say to them, you know, this is bad, I get how difficult what you're going through is, but this is not the end. We have a hope. We have a hope that goes beyond this life. We have a hope that will last for eternity. And we have a hope that is actually real and true, not some made-up fairy story. And now as I've got older, I don't tend to visit there so much simply because of the age dynamic of our church and of our city. But I'm beginning to find myself now suffering, beginning to feel physical ailment and pain a lot more myself, and having to remind myself that I have a hope beyond this suffering. You see, our culture lies to us all the time. Our culture tells us, work hard, have a good career, and you'll have a long retirement. You notice in all the adverts, everyone's always smiling, and they're always in the sort of peak of health, surrounded by their grandchildren in their lovely sort of expensive home. You never see them sort of staggering around, unless they're selling pain relief. You never see them staggering around saying, oh, yeah, retirement's awful. Oh, yeah, my life's awful. I'm just in pain all the time. But that is true for many people. But that's not what our culture wants us to believe. They want us to believe that material things will make us happy and that we'll spend 40 years of retirement cruising around the world and in perfect health, enjoying all the fruits of our labours. It's a lie. It's not true. For a very small minority of people, that's true. But for the rest, what is the hope? The hope is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that is a picture of what our eternity will be like. And you see, those who have suffered in this life will appreciate it all the more. The first Christian work I ever did was with an organisation called OM, Operation Mobilisation. And in those days, they were known for being a little bit nutty. They themselves would admit that. In the early days, they were quite fanatical and very into sort of suffering for the Lord. And some of them took the approach that if we weren't suffering for the Lord enough, it was good to encourage a little bit of suffering, to just help a bit of focus. And so we would go on these various sort of projects working with churches, and accommodation was always extremely basic. And we came to one place, a church in London, and it was literally just a rough church attic where we were supposed to be sleeping. But there was also the chance to stay at this really wealthy person's house who'd gone on holiday and said that the team could stay there as well. Now, I was trying to impress a girl called Judith. Never heard from her since, actually. I think she thought I was not quite all there. But I was trying to impress her, you see, so I said, oh, I'm hard. I'll take the church attic. I'm not going to go for the house, all that comfort. I'm going to go for 4 weeks in that attic because I'm hard. And she wasn't impressed. She just thought, you're just stupid. But I did. About three or four of us went to sleep in the attic. And it was bad. It was cold. And we were attacked by insects in the night. At least I hope they were insects. Couldn't really see. All sorts of things. We got virtually no sleep. It was incredibly uncomfortable and painful. And then the last night, some of the team had gone. And so we got to stay in the house with the others. And it was amazing. And I think they thought I was from a very deprived background because I was like, I shower. Oh, wow, I shower. Because I just hadn't seen one for 4 weeks, which is why I had quite a lot of room in the attic. And then the bed was amazing. I was like, oh, bed, this is so wonderful. And I, in that night, appreciated that bed far more than the team did who'd been there for the whole month. Because for 3 weeks and 6 days, I had been sleeping in agony on this rough floor, trying to sort of prove how spiritual I was. And that night in that bed was like, oh, softies, I'd forgotten what this was like. And in that moment thought heaven was probably fluffy animals. But because I'd suffered, and that's very minor, I'm not saying that was heroic at all, but that was just an illustration to me that having suffered for 3 weeks and 6 days, that night in a bed was just amazing. And there's a sense in which, as we battle and suffer in this life, the more we do that, the greater will be our sense of release when we find ourselves in heaven, when we find ourselves free from all pain and suffering. Those who have known the greatest pain will be the ones who will experience the greatest joy at being set free from it. And those who have been blessed in this life to not experience so much pain will still experience the joy of heaven, but it won't be with that same sense of relief that those who've suffered will really know. And again, I want to just say this is not a fantasy. You might be thinking, well, it's a nice idea, Eric, you know, those who suffer pain are going to have eternity with Jesus and be set free. It's a nice idea, but it's much more than a nice idea. That's why that historical evidence is so important, because it's what undergirds this whole promise that we can build our lives on. And finally, the fourth thing we get from this passage is that all of this means that everything we do is worth it. The last verse, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. I'm not thinking here about physical suffering through illness and things like that, but I'm thinking here more about the struggles that we can face seeking to serve God. And there are times when following Jesus is hard and the sacrifice hurts. And we have it easy here in the West. For Christians elsewhere in the world, North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, places like that, following Jesus for them is an incredibly difficult thing. But for us, it is becoming harder. Our culture is becoming more and more anti-Christian. It's becoming less acceptable to say that you're a Christian who actually believes the Bible is true. Our culture is becoming more anti in that way. We're not likely to experience a North Korean prison camp, but we may well feel ourselves isolated at work. We may well suffer some sort of financial disadvantage because of our desire to follow Jesus. I believe probably in coming years we'll see that pressure increasing on churches who believe that Jesus is the only way to God and that the Bible is true. We'll see that pressure mounting up. And there'll be times when we'll feel like giving up. There'll be times when we'll feel, well, I don't know if this is worth it. I'm just getting hassle for being a Christian. Why do I bother? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 58, nothing you do for the Lord is in vain. In other words, all of it will count in eternity. All of it will mean something in God's sight. Even if nobody in this life notices what you do, even if nobody in this life ever thanks you or acknowledges it, God sees it. God acknowledges it. And God will reward you in eternity for your faithful life lived out for his glory. There will be times when, and so I'm not talking about physical suffering, I'm talking about the suffering we experience for our faith, that will really get to us. We'll have to make maybe some very hard decisions about the way we're going to live our lives, about the choices we're going to make. And everything in us will want to go the other way. Everything in us will want to just give in. But the resurrection of Jesus reminds us not to do that. Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death. He offers us a glorious, eternal existence with him. And everything we suffer in this life will be worth it. And finally, the resurrection is how we know we will one day see Jesus in all his glory. So often I've thought I'd really just like to meet God. I'd really just like to encounter Jesus. And we get hints of that in times of worship or reading the Bible or praying or sharing with other Christians. But one day, certain because of his resurrection from the dead, all of this life's pain, suffering and difficulty will fade, and we will stand before the risen, glorified Jesus. We will actually see him. We will actually see Jesus in all his glory and power and resurrected majesty. And I guarantee in that moment, you will not be disappointed. You lived your life for God here now. I guarantee you will not stand before him in that moment in eternity and think, I don't know, all those church services, I'm not sure this was worth it, really. You won't. If you can speak at all, which is unlikely, we will just fall before him in worship as we acknowledge the glory and wonder of the risen Jesus. That is what lies ahead for us. Yes, the journey there will involve suffering. The journey there will involve all sorts of difficulties that life will throw at us. But the end of that journey will be absolutely worthwhile. And the end of that journey isn't in question because we know that Jesus rose from the dead. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that the resurrection is not a fantasy, but a certain fact of history. And we thank you that for those of us who suffer physical pain, that we have that glorious eternity to look forward to. Lord, help us to really know the reality of your resurrected power. To know it as a fact, but also to experience it as a reality in our lives. For your glory's sake. Amen.